Thank you. Beautiful music. Haven't you enjoyed the music this week? I tell you, it's been good, and God is blessed. And, you know, sometimes the world says you can't reach young people with our kind of music. And it's amazing to me that it seems like our churches have more young people, more teenagers, more folks going on to serve God in full-time service than any other group around. And as weak as we are, it seems like we're the only ones getting that job done. And then the other groups, while they're still young and moldable and impressive, try to siphon them off from us and pull them in. And we've heard some talk about that, Brother Gomez, last night, Brother Gipp this morning. And, well, I tell you, it's a joy to be here. I'm from Kentucky. And I live in Indiana right now, but I am from Kentucky. But I do have my shoes on. Unlike Brother Gibb, you know, but he was in Kentucky for a while. Matter of fact, he spent, I don't know what, 4 months, 6 months. He attended Shawnee Baptist Church for 6 months. Brother Sam Gibb sitting in the congregation 6 months, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Every now and then he'd get a speaking engagement somewhere and I'd say, phew. You talk about pressure. You know, I had to study for every sermon. I mean, it was amazing, you know. It was rough, but we survived, and God blessed him, and he's back going at it, and had his little medical sabbatical there, and back in the work and doing a great work. But I am from Kentucky. It reminded me of a couple of Kentucky boys. You heard about them. They was walking down the path toward each other. One of them had a grass sack and something in the sack, and the other boy's going the other way. He said, "Hey, what you got in that there sack?" He said, "Oh, I got me some chickens in this here sack." He said, "Really?" He said, "If and I could guess how many chickens you got in that sack, could I have one of them?" He said, "If and you can guess how many chickens this in this sack, you can have them both." And so, you know, Kentucky's a great place, and we moved. We had to take my mom and dad in, and our house that we had wasn't wasn't capable of doing it. They couldn't climb steps, and all of our bedrooms were upstairs. And we lived for 20 years. We lived 1 mile down the street from the church, 1 mile, and on the same street. But we moved right across the river into southern Indiana. So now I am a Hoosier. You say, any Hoosiers here? They said, well, what's a Hoosier? Well, it's like, you know, you go in there and say, who's your mama? Who's your daddy? You know, and you start to try to figure out who you are and that kind of thing. My wife's here. Nancy, just stand up a minute. I want everybody to see my beautiful wife. Come on, just stand up. There you go. Thank you so much. We've been married in May, coming up here pretty soon now. We will be married for 48 years. Isn't that something? That's not bad. That's not bad for two people in their early 50s. And when I got married, honestly, when I got married, I knew absolutely nothing about women. I mean, I really didn't. I was just dumb. But now I've been married almost 48 years. We got married in 1964. I've been married almost 48 years. And raised three daughters, and now I've got four granddaughters, eight grandsons and four granddaughters, but three daughters and a son, but three daughters and these granddaughters. Pastored the church for 37 years. I was assistant pastor for a few years before that, in another church. But 37 years at Shawnee, and pastored a lot of ladies and. I had a lot of counseling sessions with couples and had a huge teen department, and, you know, 125, 30 girls sometimes on a regular basis. So after all this experience, it's just amazing what you can't learn. I know less about women now than I did when we got married. I worked for IBM when we got married. I would come in from work at the end of the day, and I didn't know whether she's going to be in a good mood or whether she's going to be all stressed out. You know what I'm talking about. You fellas know it. I mean, I had nothing to do with it. It wasn't my fault, you know. And I didn't know whether to duck or pucker, you know, walking in the door. And so what I in 1964, I told you that, you know, that was in the 60s. That was the Woodstock, free love, flower power, hippies, yippies. Well, we were never part of that culture, but we were there. We knew about it, but they came out with something, though, that was very innovative in the 60s. I think they've recycled them. It's become popular in the last few years again, called a mood ring. And I said, they said, you can tell what mood somebody's in just by looking at their ring. I said, how many of you remember the mood rings? Yeah, all over this place, yeah. Oh, so I bought her this nice, I said, I want you to wear this all the time. She looked at it. Oh, I like it. She didn't know my motive, but she said, I'll wear it. And so she started wearing that mood ring. I'd come in the evening. I'd look down. If that ring was nice pale blue, I knew that everything was serene. I knew it was going to be a great evening. I knew that everything was all right. But you know what? If she had been stressed and I came in and she was stressed out, that ring left a red mark right there in the middle of my head. And you know, it was just something. Anyway, hey, I want to. By the way, we lived. When I said we lived a mile down the street from the church, Shawnee was the west end of Louisville. West end of Louisville was like if you say we live in South Chicago or the Watts in Los Angeles or something. That's in the people's mind. Now, it's not as bad as that. At least I don't think it was. I lived there 20 years, pastored there 37 years. But in people's minds in that greater Louisville that lived there, to them, you don't even drive in there. And if you have to go in for some emergency, you roll up your windows and lock your doors. That kind of situation. I mean, that's what how many of you have ever been to Shawnee? Several of you have, yeah. So you know what I'm talking about. And there's drugs and there's gangs and there's crime and there's a lot of old folks that got stuck in the city because they didn't have the resources to be able to relocate, you know, that kind of thing. And there's a couple of motorcycle gangs. I mean, the Grim Reapers are about a mile from the church one way, and the Louisville chapter of the Outlaw organization is about 1 mile the other way. We're right in the middle, and you know, so there's some rough situation. But we honestly never had any problem. Our folks go soul winning every week, knock on doors, get people saved, and God just blessed. And I'd say for the last number of years we were there, we averaged about 400 baptisms a year. We had maybe 1,000 or 2,000 saved every year. And I'm talking about down the aisle saved, and plus not counting what was saved out just door to door. And, you know, it was a good ministry. We loved it. By the way, I didn't resign because I didn't like pastoring. I loved it. I thought probably 6 months before, I thought I could be here another 10 years. But as I started thinking about a transition, the more I thought about it, the more it just seemed like God was hammering me saying, this is what you need to do. You need to make a transition here. And I didn't do it so I could work less. I told Nancy, I feel like we're working. So there's pressure that's been lifted, but I think we're working harder now than we did when we was pastoring. And, you know, it's fun. Nancy said, I've got a brand new appreciation for missionaries on deputation and evangelists that I never had before. You know, it's awfully easy to be critical of evangelists and you know, moochinaries, we call it, you know, those kind of things, you know. But boy, there's a new respect for you folks, and thank God for you. So it's been a wonderful journey. We're loving every minute of it. I have to be twins to have more fun. I'm telling you, it's just exciting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Things are going well at the church, and we're just excited about that. People come up and say, they'll say, what do you think about Brother Dave, members of the church, say, what do you think about Brother Dave changing the time of the service from 7 o'clock to 6 o'clock? You had it 7 o'clock all those years. What do you think about that? I said, man, I wish I'd have had the nerve to do that. Yeah. Just never could get the courage to do it, you know. And they say, well, what do you think about him starting master's clubs? You never had master's clubs. What do you think about that? I said, man, I wish I'd have thought of it. I don't know. That guy's got a lot of good ideas, doesn't he? You know, you just gotta support the next guy. And I said, look, there's a new sheriff in town. I've passed the torch. It's not my call. And, I can have fun serving the Lord, doing what I'm supposed to do, and praise the Lord for it. I want to thank Brother Carl for the Revival Fires Conference, thank him for the paper and for his life, and he and Kathy and what they've done, the investment they've made, the fight they've led for fundamentalism for all these years. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Carl. God bless you. We sure love you and pray for you. And I want to thank Brother Angel for opening his facility. I know what this costs. And when the offering times comes, I hope you'll participate in a great way, because it does cost a great deal when the local church takes on the responsibility of hosting a meeting like this. It's just amazing. You can't imagine. It's that kind of thing. A few of you can imagine, and you know it very well because you host conferences of your own. And let's just help one another during those times. And I thank God will bless us for it. Take your Bibles this morning and turn over. I'm going to be in the book of Revelation. I was going to preach Psalm 85. On the way over here, I said, honey, I already got my sermon. I know exactly what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach 85, verse 6. 85, and I got over here, and Brother Carl got up and went on his opening night, and he said, turn to Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And I said, we ain't rejoicing. It was a great message, and hasn't this been a good meeting? I tell you, we have gotten some. Brother Giff, I tell you, right there, here, I reached in my pocket. I said, man, I've got to have that message. We got to duplicate that thing. I have your permission to duplicate it. I have to duplicate it. I'm going to give it to every young preacher that I preach for. That's so practical and so helpful. I'm more than that, and then you can just send it to me in the mail, because I got to leave. We got a funeral. We got a call, my cousin's husband passed away Sunday. He found out he had cancer in January, and was gone, lung cancer. He went to heaven Sunday, or went somewhere Sunday. I'm not even sure he was saved, but. It's a tough situation. So pray for the family there. Okay, Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. And I want you to think with me just for a few minutes this morning about an open door. You know, God has given us an open door. And we have an opportunity. I don't believe it's lights out yet. If that were the case, the trumpet would have sounded, we'd be out of here. Where there's life, there's hope. I believe God wants to do something great. These fundamental Bible colleges that are pumping out these young men, I don't think that would be happening at the rate that it is. And the things, the young people being called into God's service in unusual numbers in these days. I mean, it's amazing. And I don't think it would be happening if God was saying it's a hopeless case. Now, I believe in the imminent return of Christ. He can return at any moment. I understand that and I believe that. But that doesn't mean we're supposed to go and hang it up and sell stuff and move to the mountains and wait for the whatever. I don't even get that in the first, anyway. But the amazing thing is we have an opportunity and we're sitting on our hands. We're not doing what we could do. And we're this thing about revival. I was going to preach a message called "Do You Really Want Revival?" See, all of us would like to see revival. Oh, we want to see revival. We remember the way it used to be. Our country was a better place. It was more convenient. It was more comfortable. We felt safer. We felt safe. We felt like our children were going to have a great opportunity. Now we don't know if they're going to have an opportunity or not. Now we fear that the communisms and Muslims and all the other things are coming in, and I'm dropping things, but we're okay. And all these things are coming in, and we fear all these things, and we wish I wish our kids could see revival. We talked about it. Brother Gomez talked about that. If they could see revival. And not just hear about it, if they can see it. We'd like for them to see it. But do we want to have it? Am I willing to pay the price to have revival? They ain't going to see it if we don't have it. Do we really want revival? I think, for the most part, we don't. I think what Brother Sam said is right. Every one of us really are kind of mad at God because we can't do all those things. God has made us, if we want to have His power on our life and not grieve and quench the Spirit of God who indwells us, then God wants us to be peculiar people. And we kind of resent that. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, we would like to have a more spiritual country, and we wish somebody would have revival. But do you really want revival? Oh, in the book of Revelation, I'm thinking about this open door. And I want to read just here in verse number 7. There's all these churches, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the careless church, Ephesus, that left its first love. Didn't lose the first love, left its first love. Made a choice. Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, crowned church for faithfulness through persecution. Pergamos, and there's much more to all these, but Revelation 2:12 through 17, the compromising church following Balaam's ways, and Thyatira, the corrupted church, having Jezebel's infiltration, and Sardis, the feeble church, had the name of being alive but was dead. I was talking to Brother Coral up here. I was talking about a church that we are both familiar with, and he said, "Are they there? What are they doing?" I said, "They are dead as a door." I said, "No, they're orthodox, but they're dead." And dead orthodoxy is just as dead as dead liberalism. Dead's dead. They're not doing anything. And I don't want to die on the vine. Thank the Lord we're on the vine, but I want to accomplish something for God and be on the firing line until Jesus comes. But there was Sardis and then Philadelphia, I always call it the revival church, but the faithful church that kept his word, Laodicea. That's the backslidden, worldly church, the foolish church. And someone said, these were seven specific churches that existed. And in fact, that's true. They're in Asia. And then it also said in Asia Minor there. And then there are also seven periods of church history, sort of an outline of church history. And I think that's probably pretty close also. But I believe this. There's seven kinds of churches that exist right here on the planet today. You can find churches. And then within our own local churches, you can find those all seven of those same attitudes. So it's pretty descriptive. Aren't you glad we have a living book? When God breathed life into His book, hey, God breathed life into man, into that pile of dirt, and God Jesus, God the Son, breathed the Spirit of God, breathed spiritual life into his disciples, and God breathed life into His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some scholar told me that word inspiration doesn't mean breathe in, means breathe out. I said, it means breathe in, doesn't mean breathe out. I got it backwards. And I said, well, that's exactly what God did. He breathed into His Word life. It's a living book. And thank the Lord that the thing that was inspired was not the ink or the paper or the papyrus or what was inspired was His Word, the living Word of God. And by the way, when I got born, God didn't have to come down and rebreathe into me to become a living soul. I inherited that from Adam. Guess what I have right here in this book? I have an inherited inspiration from Almighty God. Isn't that a good thought? Thank the Lord for it, that we can depend on His Word. I've got to get busy here. I know I've got to go somewhere with this thing very quickly. And I've been trying to make it up as I go, and we got to do something quick, because there are some times they say there's no time. You heard about the 3-hour preacher, didn't you? He came in and he preached, man. He got his notes out. He preached a solid hour. Everybody thought, well, you know, an hour is not too long. A lot of preachers preach an hour, and especially in our camps. And I said camps, that's plural. You know, we all got our different little groups. And what college did you come from? And it always made me so glad I didn't go to Bible college. I always just say, I don't know. You know. Anyway, so he started circling the field. They said he's going to come in for a landing. And he turned the page, got out another set of notes, stepped back and began to preach again, and preached on for a second solid hour. And you know, the seat, the mind cannot absorb more than the seat can endure. And it was 2 hours, and you know, nature was calling and a few other things going on, and people were getting restless and kids were getting restless and the nursery workers were getting mad and you know, everything's going on. They said, surely this is it. Fella turned the page, got out another set of notes and stepped back and stopped. Stepped up to the microphone. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I have another full hour of material that I had fully intended to preach, but Jesus just spoke to my heart and told me to stop right here. The congregation simultaneously stood to their feet and sang, what a friend we have in Jesus. So I'm not going to be the 3-hour preacher. I'll let somebody else handle that. But we had a couple of them at some of our conferences, didn't we? I remember one night Tom Malone was going to be the closing speaker. We had another speaker. It was before Tom Malone. Had two speakers at night, just like here. And started 7, sharp, went right through there, and said, he'll be done 8:15. We'll get Dr. Malone up there. I think it was like 9:15. He was still going, and Tom Malone's looking at his watch. I don't remember. He got up and led in prayer, and we dismissed or something. It was amazing. But those things happen. But it didn't bother me any, but there you go. Pastor was talking about an open door. A pastor was following up a visitor on Saturday. He arrived at the house. He saw the lights, heard the radio, knocked on the door, waited. No one came. Finally, he left his card, but he wrote a note on the back of it. He wrote Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You're familiar with that verse. On Sunday, his card was found in the offering plate. Somebody had turned it in. They'd showed up, obviously. And on the back of it, right under where he had written it, his reference, Genesis 3:10, was written. He looked up the reference. His read, I stand at the door and knock. And looked up the reference, and hers said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So, you never know. You know, you're just going out here. And let me show you something. Revelation chapter 7, very quickly. Very quick. Look, verse number 7. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia. I'm interested in the revival church. I believe the Bible is full of models. I believe God's given us patterns that if we'll read intelligently and make application, I believe God's given us some wonderful patterns. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Hey, can you imagine this? If God gives you an open door, there's not a man on this planet that can shut that door. And I'll tell you something else. If God shuts the door, if God writes Ichabod across the thing, there's nobody that can open it. Except God Himself is in control of that. God Himself is in charge of our local churches. Whether we exist, whether we don't exist, God makes that call. He opens, He closes the door. Look what else it says. He said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Hey, this was a working church. He said, I know thy works. He said, I have confidence in you that if I give you an open door, you're going to be a working church. You're going to do my will. Hey, notice this. Three very simple thoughts. And this is where we are tonight. Now let's pray and I'll give them to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus who gave us His precious Word. Thank you, Lord, that He's the living Word. Help us, Lord, to honor Him. And Lord, I pray that every one of us who name the name of Christ will go through the open doors that you give us. I pray that we'll so live our lives that you'll trust us with doors of opportunity to win precious souls, to have an impact and an influence on our loved ones and friends, and to have a Lord, that literally we can go into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be soul winners. Forgive us for our self-serving attitudes. And Father, I pray that you'll just bless us. And thank you, Lord, for all the preachers that are here today and preacher friends and others, and members of this church. God bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to see three things here. Why did God give this church an open door? By the way, to many of these churches up here, He said He knew their works. And then He gave them scathing rebukes. He gave three reasons why He opened the door. He said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast, number one, thou hast little strength. Think of that. He said, I'm going to open the door for you because you know you have to depend on me. You have little strength. He was talking about, they were talking about the giants last night. When we went in the land, there was the giants. Did it ever occur to you that God's never seen a giant? Everybody's a pygmy in God's sight. There's nothing's intimidating to God. I look up here, and man, Brother Gomez, he's intimidating, isn't he? To us, you know, I mean, when he comes down and looks you right in the eyeball and points that finger, you think, yes, sir. You know, whatever, yeah, you name it, I'll claim it, you know, whatever, we'll just do it. And that's an amazing thing, but God's not intimidated, and God doesn't know any big shots. Hey, you'll just have to excuse me, I'll just go ahead and say it. God's not interested in the game we play called King on the Fundamental Hill. He's not interested in that game at all. God doesn't know any big shots. The ground is still level to the foot of the cross. God, if God has chosen to use you and give you favor and open you a door and magnify your office and help you to lead a congregation or to have a ministry, then you ought to just humbly thank God for it and ask Him, ask for His continued blessing and help. But God blessed this church and God gave them that open door because they had little strength. Paul had that thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times. He said, oh God, if you'd remove this thorn. He said, this thing is making me weak. I'm not near as strong as I could be. Lord, if you'd take this thing away, no telling what we could do. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And He said, therefore, I'll glory in my weakness. Hey, God said, I'm going to give you an open door, not because you're strong, not because you have great financial resources, not because you're a super intellect. I'm going to give you an open door because you can't do it without me. You have little strength. Well, we sometimes we get too big for God. We want to say, yeah, here's what I did. Here's what we did. Look, I'll tell you, another blessing about where God put me for those 37 years, another great blessing for that of that is that it can't be done there. I don't care who's doing it. It can't be done. And someone said, a fellow from Moody Bible Institute many years ago, he said, Moody Bible Institute, he wanted me to come and teach the preacher boys how to reach and help, how to help revive inner city churches. I hadn't been in Shawnee very long. This was many, many years ago. You say, how long ago was it? It was long enough ago that I remember going with a group of preachers to the Moody Bible Institute Founders Week, and the main reason we were going is because Jack Hiles was the keynote speaker at Founders Week. Anybody else remember that? Is anybody as old as me? You remember that? Yeah. And Jack Hiles was the keynote speaker. And so I knew a fellow there, and he called me, and he said, would you come teach the preacher boys? And I said, well, I don't have anything to teach the preacher boys. I said, I don't even have a Bible college education. I was dumb as a concrete block, green as grass, wet behind the ears. I was still a kid. I said, I can't do that. He said, well, what you've done there at Shawnee Baptist Church there in the inner city, and these guys are struggling. I said, I can't do it. He said, why can't you do it? I said, because I don't know how it happened. It just happened. God did it. You'll have to ask Him. See, we were in the wrong place. You know, one of the keys nowadays, here's what the gurus tell you, is you find a place where the population's growing, because all those relocating people out of them, a good number is going to be looking for a church. You'll get natural growth from relocators. So go to a bedroom community that doesn't have very many churches yet and start a church. Now, those bedroom communities need a church, and I do not. I thank God for it. If that's what you're doing, more power to you and build a big one. But I was in a place where they were boarding up houses, and young couples weren't getting married and moving to their dream home in Portland. That's right, with the name, not Portland, Oregon, but that's the name of our little area. Little shotgun homes on 18-foot wide lots. You walk in the front door, and that's the living room. You go through the hallway. You just go through the next door, and that's bedroom. Go through the next door, that's second bedroom. Go through the next door, and that's kitchen. Go through the next door, and that's the bathroom. Just straight through. And if you were really wealthy, you could build a camelback. That's where when you get to the back of the house, you go up steps, and there's another bedroom upstairs. And that's how most of the houses in our area are. And they're just right on top of each other. And they're run down. They were in the 37 flood. And, you know, they got brick, not concrete, not block. They got brick and mortar foundations. Imagine that in a 100-year-old home. You know, that's just the area we're in. That's where God planted us. And they say, well, now, one of the keys is location, location, location. We failed on all three of those. So that we were in the wrong place, had the wrong guy. I hadn't even been to Bible college. It took me 10 years to get all my theology just studied. You know what I had? I had a King James Bible and a Strong's Concordance. I had the Strong's Concordance for one reason. I wanted to look up where that same word was used somewhere else because I wanted to compare Scripture with Scripture. You know what I discovered when I did finally start reading commentaries? When I finally started reading commentaries 10, 15 years into the thing, I found out, man, this Bible throws a lot of light on them commentaries. It really opens them up. I also discovered something else. The parts I was having trouble with and had to struggle with and really pray about and whatever, the commentaries didn't have any comment on those. They were uncommentaries on those areas. This is amazing. Some of you guys have been there. You know what I'm talking about. Not all of you are scholars, you know. Some of you are like me. You just sort of scraper, you know. You just try to get by, do the best you can, and just say, hey, if God said it, I believe it. Hey, he said, God said, I'm going to open a door for you because you don't have great strength. So some of you that are struggling financially, struggling. You say, we don't have the manpower. Boy, if I had the manpower, you know, if I had the money, if I had the location, and we had none of that. Not even at the pulpit area. It was, you know, all I could do is say, help. We want to get somebody saved. Help. We'll do what you said there. We'll go out. We'll go knock on doors. We couldn't afford. We didn't no staff. But I still had shoe leather. You said, yeah, but I thought, you know, the thing changed. Yeah, we had 60 people in our church. About 60 average. As a matter of fact, the year before I came, they'd average 63. There's 60 people. So there's probably really about 75 or so, but 60. So, but of those 60, it was like 30 old white people and 30 little black kids. And after Sunday school, the little black kids went home, and I preached to the old white people in this Southern Baptist auditorium, a 700-seat colonial auditorium on 7/10 of an acre with a 3-story educational building beside it and 12 parking places. I couldn't get anybody to come at night because they had to park out on the street. We weren't in this neighborhood we are now. We were in a different neighborhood where, again, white flight had taken place and the neighborhood had changed completely. You know what I discovered? You'll have to excuse me for this. When I went out and knocked on doors, they said, there's nobody there anymore. Everybody's moved to the suburbs. There was somebody living in every one of those houses. They were just a different color than me. And every one of them Jesus had died for. And scores of them begin to get saved. And you know what? As we begin to get people saved, just for somewhere, somehow, I can't really explain it, people from the suburbs. We didn't even have the interstate that you get off of now that's just 2 or 3 blocks from our church. Wasn't even there. You had to get off and drive down through the inner city to even get to us. And people started coming. I don't know why they came. They started coming. Ron Kendall, man who built Indian Creek Baptist Camp, man who's chairman of the deacons now, one Sunday night, for some reason, he lived over in Indiana. He came across the bridge. Those people never come across the bridge into the West End. He came across the bridge and got one of the 12 parking spaces right up there behind our church. He felt safe. Came in, visited the service, shook his hand. Thought, man, that's really weird. We don't get this kind of people to come to our church. He's an engineer, works for a large engineering firm. He probably makes, you know, at that time, it was 1970s, early 70s, and he probably makes 50, 60,000 a year. Those kind of people don't come to our church. That was a lot of money back then. And so, after church, he went out. And the hood of his car had been popped. And his battery cables had been cut. And his battery was gone. I said, well, that's the end of that. He'll never be back. But you know what? He came back. And came back and came back. And got involved. And it's just amazing. You can't explain that. You can't teach that. Look, all you can do is look to God. Hey, I do remember this. I remember where the Bible said in Matthew chapter 9, it says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I remember that. So I said, God, if Jesus came to you and personally gave you a prayer request that was going to benefit you and said, he said, here's what I want you to pray. This is something you need and I want you to pray for it. And if you pray for it, God will answer that prayer. Would you pray for it? Then I wonder why in most of our churches we never teach our people to pray for more laborers, for God to send the laborers. I remember praying for laborers. Somebody would come in, I could honestly look at them and say, man, you are an answer to prayer. You're a direct, God sent you. Because when you came to Shawnee Baptist Church, you came, when we said you're either a mission field or a missionary, I mean, that was the truth. You've come as a missionary. This is first century Christianity in practice. You can see the end results of sin every day here. Out there in the suburbs, they're pretty good at masking it. But right here, you can see it every day. Because we're weak. And then number two, I've got to hurry here. He said, what else he said? He said, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. Because you're not strong. And he said, and thou hast kept my word. He said, you have allowed the Bible to be your authority. It's the final word of authority, we say, in all matters of faith. And then we say, and practice. That's when we start lying. See, here's one of my contentions. I believe that there are thousands of people in America and in our fundamental churches that believe in God, but they don't believe God. If they did, every one of them would be tithers. If every person, how many pastors are here this morning? Just out of curiosity. Every person, if somehow we could get our people to really believe God, every person in our church would be give tithes and offerings. Not just that handful of local, not just that handful of nucleus people that help us survive every week. We say, we believe in God. Yeah, that's great. I'm glad you believe in God. But would you start believing God? He said, you've kept my word. Not just to know it, but to do it. It's the doing of His word. And you see how important that is? He said, look, I'm going to give you an open door, number one, because you really need me. You don't have the idea that you can do it on your own. You have little strength. And you've kept my word. And I don't have time to continue on that point. I'm running out. But number three, he said this, thou hast not denied my name. Well, the name of Jesus is real controversial anymore, isn't it? Well, we got to be politically correct. I was invited to have the closing prayer at a high school commencement. And they said, the only thing is, and when you pray now, you got to understand, we don't want to offend anybody. You can't pray in the name of Jesus. And I said, that's the only way I can pray. If I can't pray in Jesus' name, you'll have to get somebody else. And they did get somebody else. And isn't it amazing? I mean, we've kicked God out of the courthouse, out of the schoolhouse, out of everything. We've tried to eliminate. We're living in an age where right now we're going through something where part of the pop culture for young people is to proclaim, I'm an atheist. That's become a really big thing on the scene, you know. I don't believe, maybe I'm not an atheist, maybe I'm just agnostic or whatever. They're throwing around these words like they know what they mean. Folks, wouldn't it be something if we could start magnifying the name of Jesus? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. Sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. But wouldn't it be something if we were proclaiming His name? Why is it easier for us to talk about church and talk about God than it is to mention Jesus in a public setting? Who do you think you are? I'm not anybody. I'm talking about somebody who is somebody. Jesus. The name that's above every name, and that at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus. He said, you've not denied my name. That's a pretty good formula, isn't it? I had just a couple of quotes. I was going to use them in that other sermon that Brother Carl stole of mine. And R.G. Lee said, we can have revival if. R.G. Lee preached my ordination message. I heard him preach Payday Someday probably a dozen times. J. Harold Smith, some of those guys that we've heard talked about here today. Hyman Appleman preached a revival for me one time. Tried to talk me into staying in the convention. You know, he was Southern Baptist, but he had favor with everybody, just like Dr. Lee did after he retired. And his own people rejected him pretty much. Dr. Lee, it was during that era. Dr. Lee preached my ordination message. And what an honor that was. But he said this. He said, if all the sleeping folk will wake up, if all the lukewarm folk will fire up, if all the dishonest folks will confess up, if all the disgruntled folk will grow up, if all the depressed folk will cheer up, if all the estranged folk will make up, if all the gossipers will shut up, if all the true soldiers will stand up, if all the dry bones will shake up, if all the church members will pray up, if all the dry bones, oh, I said that part, then we can have revival. First time I heard this little other formula here, Dr. Curtis Hudson came to Shawnee Baptist Church. He preached a whole sermon. He gave credit to R.A. Torrey. But he preached the whole sermon on that. And I took those notes and R.A. Torrey said, I can give a prescription. Every time I see that word prescription, I think medical, don't you? This lady went to the pharmacist and she said to the pharmacist, she said, I want to buy something here. She said, I want to buy some arsenic. He said, arsenic? He said, that's a weird thing. I said, why in the world would you want to buy arsenic? She said, I'm going to poison my husband. He said, ma'am, you can't, I couldn't sell you arsenic. He said, that's against the law. We'd both go to jail. If I ever got out of jail, I'd lose my license. I'd never be able to be a pharmacist again. I'm not doing it. She reached in her purse and pulled out a picture of her husband with his wife at a fancy restaurant having a romantic dinner. He said, well, you didn't tell me you had a prescription. So, hey, here's a prescription for revival. R.A. Torrey said this. He said, I can give you a prescription that will bring revival to any church or community or any city on earth. By the way, R.A. Torrey was the successor to D.L. Moody. And R.A. Torrey, even though Moody was an uneducated man, R.A. Torrey was an extremely well-educated man with doctor's degrees and very eloquent and wrote books on theology and so forth. He was a different stripe than we are in some areas and wouldn't agree with him 100% down the line, those kind of things, but God had used him. It was an old time wave of fundamentalism that we don't really understand. They were fundamentalists, but standards were not an issue because everybody had them. You know, it was just a whole different thing. When I came out of the Southern Baptist Convention, most of the friends I had were very conservative, and they all hated what was going on at the seminaries and schools and whatever. But they had no standards. Their music, their standards, and so forth were going down the drain. I still have some people that I know that are very, very high standards and whatever, and what they stay in for is well beyond me. But R.A. Torrey was the successor to D.L. Moody, took that ministry, traveled the world, held great revivals where thousands of people were saved in Australia and England and America and other places, and kept that ministry going for many years. He said, I can give a prescription that will bring revival to any church or community or city on earth. And I want to add one more, to any individual. See, do you really want revival? He said, first, let a few Christians get thoroughly right with God. There's that yieldedness. There's that surrender. He said, if this is not done, the rest will come to nothing. He said, a few Christians. He didn't say preachers. So ladies, you could do it too. Hey, young people, you could do it too. Teenagers. Many great revivals have broken out as a result of a youth movement. Some of the greatest teenagers in our church, some of the greatest soul winners in our church were the teenagers. Teenagers. Once they flip the switch and decide they're going to do it, they have more boldness and they're more, I don't know what it is. Maybe they're just, when they can win anybody to Christ. They can win senior adults to Christ. They can win businessmen. I mean, teenagers. It's amazing to me. I think the world is so taken aback by a clean-cut, respectful young person that loves God and wants to tell them how they can know Him that they just listen. It just astounds them. And if you can get them to listen,
the Word of God will do its work. See, I've been a firm believer of this ever since God taught me about soul winning. I believe this. I believe if this guy will give me the time to let me speak to his head and I use the Word of God, I believe God will speak to his heart. And the Word of God itself will do the work, a gospel tract. But I believe far more than that, if I'm a Spirit-filled Christian, if I'm a Christian that's living a surrendered, sanctified life and letting the Word of God be my authority, then as I'm speaking to his head, so much the more God is speaking to his heart. It doesn't mean everybody that you speak to is going to get saved. But when he rejects Christ, he knows he's rejecting Christ. It's not just that he didn't get it. The Holy Spirit explained it perfectly. Because my job is not to argue the case. My job is to tell what I know. I'm a witness. The Holy Spirit's the attorney. And he argues the case. That's why we all ought to go out there full of faith and full of courage and full of boldness just to tell what we know. And people say, well, I can't really live for Christ because, you know, I have these natural tits. I have this anger management problem. And the reason is because genetically, you know, I have Irish in my ancestry. And I just have a temper. And this other guy says, well, you know me, I just don't, you know, like hug your kids or say anything or really care about anything or ever shed a tear or be involved in emotionally in anything because I'm of German ancestry. You know, genetically, we just don't do that. We're more stoic type people, and the other guy says, well, I'm an American Indian, and I'm always on the war path, and another guy says, see, we're living in a little bit different age now. Now it goes even further. Another guy says, well, you know, I'm different than most people, and genetically, I was born this way, and I have this alternate lifestyle. It's really a death style, you know, and it said, well, I'm homosexual, but it's genetic, and you know, I was born this way. This is the way my genes were. And I said, man, that's the best news I've heard all day. You know why? Because my Bible tells me that if you'll trust Jesus Christ, you'll get regened. He regenes you. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he wants to regene you. If you want to let him have his way in your life. I don't know enough. Hey, I don't know. I'm not scientist enough to know all that stuff. But I've read the Bible enough now to know a little bit more than I did when I became a pastor. And I don't find anything in there about God made me this way. But I do find something in there about that if I get away from God, if I have a fallen nature, and didn't we all? That if I'll come to Him, He'll give me a new heavenly nature. Come to live and dwell in me, and my body becomes the temple. Hey, three things about standards and separation. I don't have time to get into all this. I'm going to be done right here. But listen to this. It's all about the body. You go ahead and get your concordance. That's what I did. I didn't even read the definition of it because it had too many different definitions. And I said, well, what's that all that about? But I read the body and just see what God says about the body. It's amazing how concerned God is about your body. And your body, He said, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, another place he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Three things about the body. And it's why people say, well, you know, God is not interested in the outside. He's interested in the inside. And they get that by perverting a verse in the Old Testament about Samuel was choosing, being God's instrument to find David and so forth. I don't have time to go there either. But three things about the body. And I believe God's very interested in your outward body. You say, well, that, no. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward. Well, who'd God leave you here to impress, him or man? Who'd God leave you here to influence? Who'd God leave you here to win? What do you mean God's not interested in what's on the outside? Come on now. You got to have a brain in there somewhere. Here it is, three things. Your body, what you put in it. What you put in it food-wise. Everybody ought to be at the altar here today. What you put in it, but listen to this, what you put in it through the ear gate, through the eye gate, through the other senses that God's given you. Your body, what you put in it. Number two, what you put on it. When's the last time you got up and got ready to get dressed for the day and you said, Lord, what would please you today for me to wear? When's the last time that happened? Or did you say, ladies, well, I wonder what Miss So-and-so would think about this. I think this would impress them. I think I'd look good in this. What do you think? Does this make me look big? No, never mind. We won't go there. what you put on it? Hey, I've got it. Let's go a step back. How about when you're buying what's going to be in there to choose from? When you're there, when's the last time you were at Walmart or Kmart or Kohl's or wherever you go, Jacques Pinet, and you went in and you said, I'm gonna buy me some stuff for summer, and it's gonna be hot this summer, and I'm gonna look cool. And then you said, Dear Lord, I don't want to buy anything that wouldn't honor you. What you put on it? What you put on it? What are you talking about? You know what I'm talking about. You think that if it gets above a certain temperature and you're near a large body of water, that gives you permission to put on fluorescent underwear and run around in front of everybody. That's one of the things I'm talking about. What you think, huh? I don't know. How do we get off on this stuff? I got more rabbits in here, but I got to take them home with me. You know? Then, we'll move on here. Keeping His Word. You say, what's this got to do? Well, God tells us how He wants us to look. With your body, what you put in it, what you put on it. Number three, what you do with it. Am I going to use these hands for His glory? Are these feet going to carry me down the path God wants me to go today? Am I going to be looking at the things God wants me to see? Am I going to be, on and on we could go, What you put in it, what you put on it, what you do with it. Pretty simplifies things, doesn't it? That's a part of keeping His Word. How do you decide those things? What does the Bible say about it? How many times does the Bible have to say it? How many times does God have to say something for it to be so? How about this one? Well, that's in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament, and God said it's an abomination. And it's not just an abomination. There's a lot of things He said are abomination to man. But He said, that is an abomination to God. An abomination, almost, I looked up the word abomination, read it everywhere it was in the book. And overwhelmingly, when something said it was an abomination to God, it did not have to do with the ceremonial law, our cultural taste, our preferences, or anything else. It had to do with God's moral law. And God said, there's some things I hate with a passion. That's an abomination. Check it out. That verse you said is in the Old Testament, in case you don't know where it is, Deuteronomy 22:5. I'm just talking about your body. It's your body. You can do what you want. You can serve God, be a member of most churches, that I know, even our good fundamental churches, you can be a member of the church, and you can live a decent life and do whatever you want with your body for the most part, and nobody's going to bar the door and not let you in the church. But what you've done is, if you've disobeyed God, you've quenched the Holy Spirit of God. You've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. You have lost God's assistance in doing the very thing He left you on this planet to do. That's get other people saved. If you're going to have God's assistance through the working of the Holy Spirit in you and through you, we talk about being filled with the Spirit. That's talking about letting Him take control of your body. It's so simple. And I've gone way over, Brother Terry. I apologize. God said, I want to give you an open door. And I'll do it if you'll depend on my strength instead of yours. If you will keep my word. And if you'll not deny my name. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its richness. Thank you, Lord, that it's not really that complicated. Lord, you've kept it simple. So even a child could hear it and understand. Lord, forgive us for complicating the things that you've simplified. And Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name.